Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Chad, I've got to tell you, that one line in Christ Alone, when we sing, then bursting forth in glorious day, I feel like you can feel a real lift. Can you feel it? When I sing that song and we sing, then bursting forth in glorious day, I feel like we can feel the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe we sing that at Easter. I don't know. I'm going to put my request in early for that. So yesterday was a great day to talk about marriage and spouses and share stories and do all kinds of things. And I was preparing for our lesson. I was wondering, in your marriage, is there one of you that is more recognizable in public? Let me tell you what I mean. When you go somewhere, the grocery store, the Rangers game, Six Flags, I don't know, on vacation, is there one of you who's constantly running in to someone that you know? Can we get a point? Will you point one way or the other? Okay, it's usually one of the other spouses. In my marriage, that's me, I come by it naturally. My grandmother was that way. In fact, I didn't call her my grandmother. I had a granny. Anybody else have a granny? That's kind of a southern. I'm the only one that had a granny. Thank you. Okay. All right. My granny Hyduke, she grew up and lived her entire life down a little South Texas town called Pleasanton. Anybody know where Pleasanton is? Now, down near Jordanton. That's right. Right by Charlotte or Corn. Right there. You know where I'm talking about. And she lived her entire life. She owned a jewelry store down there. She was a businesswoman. And she had one of these personalities where she never met a stranger. And so everywhere she went, she made new friends. Well, in her retirement years, she bought a little fishing cabin down in Rockport, Fulton, and she would go down there at least once a month and fish. And if she was ever down there on the weekends, she would go to church at the Rockport Church of Christ, little about 80-member church. You get the idea? Small Texas town goes down to another small Texas town. Well, she and a bunch of her friends decided they wanted to go fishing, this time for salmon, and the best way to do that is to go to Alaska. And if you're going to go to Alaska, you really ought to buy a motorhome. This is how my granny Heidi thought. And so she and her friends, who were in their early 70s probably at this time, loaded up in this motorhome and drove all the way through, you know, United States, Canada, got to Alaska and were fishing. And sure enough, Sunday came around, and it was time for her to go to church. And she walked into this little Alaskan, can you imagine what a Church of Christ in Alaska looks like? You know, six people, right? You know, she walks in and she sits down in the pew and she hears behind her, "Well, Eunice, good morning. It's good to see you on this Lord's Day." It was a lady that she knew, crazy enough, from the Rockport Church of Christ, all the way up in Alaska. That ever happened to you? That ever happened to you? Happens to me all the time. In fact, it used to drive Rhonda absolutely up the wall. And I said to her, this is when we were living in Bernie. I said, "Hey, why don't we go to church? Why don't we go worship one Sunday morning at this large Church of Christ that was down the road? They have an 8 o'clock service." I said, "We could go there. I wouldn't have to lead singing, teach class. Nobody would know me. I would be completely anonymous." Do you see where this is going? And I said, "We'll go to church there, we'll worship there, and then we can still make it in time to teach class and worship at the church there in Bernie." So off we went, and we got there really, really early. And the guy telling us where to park, this was one of those mega churches, 5,000 members. And the guy telling us where to park was a friend of mine from ACU. And the people that greeted us at the door to give us a bulletin and a welcome packet were people I'd gone to church with in San Antonio. And then the greatest thing happened. We sat down in an auditorium that was built for, you know, thousands of people. And I hear this voice from behind us. "Well, Rhonda Brooks, how good it is to see you." It was Bobby Acock, the lifeguard from church camp, who knew Rhonda. And you can't do this in church, but I wanted to go, "Yes, in your face." Like, there's no Christian way to say that phrase, right? Though I tell you all of that to say that as Christians, we should be identifiable. We should be distinctive. There should be things that stand out about us so much so that people recognize us wherever we go. That even when we're far away from home, even when we're maybe in the smallest places imaginable, that somebody goes, "Hey, I think I know you. Aren't you one of those Christians?" Jesus said that there would be a distinctive mark in John chapter 13. Do you remember this? On the night that he was going to be betrayed, He has this dinner with his disciples, and he eats with them, and he washes their feet. And he says to them in John chapter 13, starting in verse 34, he says, "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And then he says this in verse 35. This is what I want you to hear. "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you what? Love one another." So in case they missed it, he says, here's how people are going to see you out in the world and go, "Hey, I know you. I think, do we go to school together? No, aren't you one of those Christians?" He says, here's how they're going to know you. Here's going to be the distinctive mark. How you love one another. With that in mind, let's read the words of Paul this morning. As he continues to write to a church that's being formed in the image of Jesus. That's following after, that's pursuing after, that's trying to look like Jesus himself. Paul's letter, it seems, is just bursting with love. He starts out by saying, "I love you," right? "I love you so much that I pray for you and I think about you all the time. And in those prayers, here's what I pray. I pray that your love would abound more and more and more." And then last week we heard Paul say that I want you, that because of God's great love for you, I want that love to be in you and form you so much that you live a life that is worthy of the calling of the gospel. I want you to live a life that looks like Jesus Christ. He says, conduct yourselves, live in a way that looks like Jesus. And so here's Paul as he makes the next turn in chapter 2. He says, here's what your life should look like. Here's the distinctive marks of a Christian. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being what? Like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul starts with a series of questions that aren't really questions, right? Almost rhetorical in nature. If you have any of these things, Paul says. That's the question. He says, do you have any of these things? And the answer to every one of them is yes. It's kind of like when my wife turns to me and she says, you want to go get ice cream? The answer is always yes, okay? We could be walking out of Baskin-Robbins. She could turn to me and go, ice cream? And I go, sure, why not? And go back for another round, right? Paul is anticipating that the answer to all of these questions will always be yes. You have any encouragement from being united in Christ? I hope you felt that this morning. I hope that you come away. I hope that you leave this assembly this morning with an encouragement. Sure, an encouragement that comes from seeing each other and, you know, laughing and kidding and talking. All those things are good. But I hope that you come away with a deep encouragement, knowing that Jesus Christ died for you and that he lives for you. Is there any comfort in his love? When you get around Jesus, when you start thinking about Jesus, when the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing your life, do you just kind of let out a deep sigh and say, man, this feels good? Is there comfort from his love? Is there any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness, any compassion? All of those things sound like the distinctive markers of a Christian. They all sound to me like love. And so the answer is time and time and time again, yes, yes, yes. Paul says, in light of that yes, because you answered yes to all of those questions, then make my joy complete by doing what? What does he say? It's funny, you would think there would be a list of actions here, right? A list of verbs, then go and get to work, then go do these things, then go diligently pursue this. And he says, here's the first thing you need to do. You need to change your thinking. He says, you need to think different. He says, you need to put your mind on something else. In fact, Paul says that something else is really someone else. He says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. All of those are one another practices. You can't be like-minded with yourself, okay? If you agree with yourself, I would say this to you. Big deal, right? Well, good job. You think you're right. So does everyone else on Facebook, okay? You can't be like-minded with yourself. You've got to then become in unity of your thought with other people. Everything that Paul lines out here has to be applied or lived out in relationship with one another, with another Christian. Paul says simply, I want you to think differently. I want you to pursue unity. And I want you to embrace humility. Let's look at this think differently. You might recognize this picture of Carl Wallenda. Anybody know who Carl Wallenda is? He grew up as one of the flying Wallendas, tightrope walkers in the circus, a whole family of them. But here's Carl doing something that makes my stomach queasy, right? In 1978, Carl Wallenda very famously fell off of his tightrope wire over the streets of San Juan, Puerto Rico, and fell to his death. They ask his widow, what was Carl's thoughts in those months before he did this? He'd done this time and time again, his whole entire life, decades of walking on a tightrope. It should not have been that difficult, right? And she said, all that he thought about in the months before was, don't fall. His thoughts were plagued by this thought of falling. His dreams, he would close his eyes and dream at night of falling off that rope. And she said that had never been the way he thought his entire life. There's some scientists were interested in this. Their names were Warren Bennis and Bert Nannis. And they came up with this principle that they called the Wallenda Factor, named after Carl. And the Wallenda Factor says this: people move in the direction of their most dominant thought. You ever heard that? People move in the direction of their most dominant thought. Scripture would tell us, as a man thinks in his heart, so shall he be. Carl Wallenda focused on falling, and so he fell. Instead of walking, he thought of falling. Had he just focused on walking, on what was ahead of him, on getting to the other side, he might have made it. But people literally move in the direction of their most dominant thoughts. So what do you spend most of your time thinking about? Maybe it's bills you need to pay, commitments you need to keep, politics, fantasy football, whatever it is, it will define your life. The things that we think about become the things that we do. 17 times in the book of Philippians, Paul uses a word for think. Over and over and over again, he says it's important to have your thoughts to be on the right things. Because Paul knows this church, his readers, we in our churches, he knows that all of us will move in the direction of our dominant thought. And he says your thinking must change first. There's actually three different words that Paul uses for think, and they don't jump out of the page for you. Because when we translate those words, often we use things like consider or value or count. Okay, that's another translation that we use for think. But in this passage here, in chapter 2, verse 2, he uses that word phroneo. And you remember we talked about that a couple of weeks ago? It has this idea of linking up heart knowledge and head knowledge. It means literally to think rightly, to be wise, to comprehend. Paul says, our thinking comes into unity when we are like-minded, when we begin to think rightly, not because we think like each other, but because we all begin to think like God. He says, there is a way to think that is correct. There's a second word that he uses here, and it's that word regard. in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, rather in humility, value others. It's how we regard others, value others above yourselves. In chapter 2, verse 6, when he says that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, that word consider there is the same word. What value do you place on others? How do you consider them? When you look at them, what do you think about them? If you're like me, you are just predisposed to judge. And Paul says there's a way to consider others, to value them, to think about them that's different from the world. Third term that Paul uses for think, it's a great word, logizomai. Don't you love it when Greek gives you something great to say? Logizomai. It means to count, to think. Very famously in chapter 4, verse 8, when Paul talks about all those things, if anything is honorable, if anything's good, if anything's praiseworthy, noble, think about such things. He says those are the things that we ought to recount, to think about, to put before ourselves time and time again. Colossians, Paul would say it this way in chapter 3, verse 1. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And he says in verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So first, we've got to think differently. But as we said before, our thoughts then become aligned with other people who are thinking differently. Our thoughts become in unity with those who are thinking like God, who are thinking God's thoughts after Him. And so we pursue unity. N.T. Wright, probably one of my favorite New Testament theologians right now, he translates this part of Paul's passage this way. So if our shared life in the King brings you any comfort, if love still has the power to make you cheerful, isn't that a powerful passage? If love still has the power to make you cheerful, if we really do have a partnership in the Spirit, if your hearts are at all moved with affection and sympathy, then make my joy complete. Bring your thinking into line with one another. Here's how to do it. Hold on to the same love. Bring your innermost lives into harmony. Fix your minds on the same object. Never act out of selfish ambition or vanity. Instead, regard everyone else as your superior. Look after each other's best interests, not your own. I think, you know, I've said that Philippians is highly quotable. And I think that passage where he says about the selfish ambition or vain conceit, it's one of those that we kind of say as we read it, we go, oh yeah, I remember that. Those are powerful words. Selfish ambition literally means a mercenary spirit. A mercenary. What's a mercenary? Somebody who's paid to go off to war. Someone who thinks, who constantly asks the question, what's in it for me? And Paul says, that's not how we're to think. In fact, we're supposed to pursue unity. And so we don't think about what's in it for me. We don't think about the payoff. We think about how much we can invest in others. That vain conceit, that word conceit means empty glory. He says, you can chase after those things, but they just don't bring you anything. Our life then is measured by how many people we've helped succeed. Maybe you saw it. It was millions of shares on Facebook a couple of weeks ago. And it caught my attention because it was a local story of a janitor at Euless Trinity High School. Anybody see this story? And he's worked there as a janitor for now, you know, 20 years, more than that. And he's become an unofficial counselor to students. And he's so effective at pouring his life into other students, and mostly it's the at-risk kids that he connects with, that the school counselors often engage with him to counsel with other students. Now, this is a guy who has a high school education, and that's it. Not trained in any way, not licensed in any way, doesn't have any hours of practice in this, and yet he's one that the school counselors turn to when they have cases of kids that they just can't reach. It showed this great interaction between this janitor and these young people, these hardened, hard-hearted kids. Why do you think he's effective while other people aren't? You think it has anything to do with the fact that he first swept their floors and cleaned their toilets and washed their graffiti off their walls? You think maybe those kids see that janitor, somebody who cares more about them than he cares about themselves, who's relinquished some level of dignity to serve them? Pretty good example of what Paul's talking about. Romans 12, verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love. The common element, the things that binds all of these things together, and it's our final thought this morning, is humility. The key to unity, the key to what Paul is talking about here, is that humility of letting go, of putting ourselves one step down the ladder. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, verse 3. Rather, in humility, value others. And he says there, think of others higher than yourselves, above yourselves. I hate to use this example, but it's the best one I've got. The San Antonio Spurs. Go ahead. You can boo. You can get up and walk out. But this, thank you, Amanda. Thank you. This last year, if you followed the reports, they won the NBA championship. They did. Little known fact. And they did this, amazingly, by the largest margin of victory in the history of the sport. And maybe you saw it around the time. There was a video floating around. It called it the perfect game of the San Antonio Spurs. And here's what you might expect to see. You might expect to see a highlight reel, right? Dunks and three-pointers and, vigorous driving to the lane and just amazing play by individuals. But that's not what the video was about. The video was about how they work together as a team. Did you know this? I'll throw some more basketball stats at you. They averaged 98 more passes in every game than the Miami Heat. So by the end of the competition, they had passed the ball 500 more times. That's amazing to me. And what stood out about that team was that all of them took a lower seat. All of them said, I don't need to be the star of the show. So much so that a relative unknown, a guy by the name of Kawhi Leonard, whose name I can't even spell and I'm a fan, wound up as the most valuable player of that team. There was this great locker room. They put up things on the bulletin board or right on the whiteboard. And this was a great quote, I think, that Pop, the coach of the Spurs, gave him. And it said, there is no royalty on the way to the throne. Okay, was that worth the San Antonio Spurs story so we could get to that quote? There is no royalty on the way to the throne. And Paul says, let me explain something to you. Christ, who was seated in the throne room of God, became a janitor for us. Got rid of all of his dignity. In fact, the word that he uses there is, he says, he emptied himself. There's a kenosis. There's this pouring out that Jesus just emptied himself of everything that was awesome and breathtaking and king-like, and he became a servant, and he humbled himself, and he became a man. He became even obedient to death, even death on a cross. There is no royalty on the way to the throne. Paul says, you want to look at what humility looks like? Then look at the king. Then look at the king. Lynn Wilder, she's the author of a recent book called Unveiling Grace. And the book is really a spiritual memoir. It talks about her path to finding Jesus. She spent a lot of years, her entire family spent a lot of years in a non-Christian religion. Her husband, her three children, they were fully devoted. I mean, they were just adamant. They were completely sold out followers of this religion. That religion happened to be filled with a lot of rules. It was a burdensome. It was a checklist of things to do and not to do. They didn't realize just how much until one year their son started reading a New Testament. And he started reading about Jesus. And he began to look at the king. And it overwhelmed the heart of this young teenager. And he begged his parents, imagine this, parents, your teenager coming to you and begging you to read about Jesus. So his mother Lynn did, and here's how she described what happens. I love which he says. When I read what Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws me to them, I knew I was being drawn, sucked, pulled, conveyed, transported. In physics, an event horizon is a boundary beyond which the gravitational pull is so powerful that there is no escape. This was my event horizon. As I read my Bible, my appetite for God grew exponentially. I felt myself drawn to Him at an ever-increasing speed. Did I believe our religion system of obedience to laws and ordinance would secure my forgiveness? Or that I believe what the Bible taught, that Jesus alone was the way, the truth, and the life? That night, speeding toward the point of no return, I laid my face down on the carpet, arms extended, and I cried out to Jesus. I'd never experienced anything like this. Some days I pulled back to catch my breath. This must be what Christians call a personal relationship with Jesus. I discovered this Jesus could not be confined by the laws and ordinances of a religion. Jesus is real. This palpable relationship transformed me. And so Paul says, you want to get your mind right? You want to get your thinking right? Consider Jesus. Put your eyes on Him and see if that doesn't change the way that you think about yourself and the way you consider other people and the way you value them and the way you serve them and the way, yes, you're willing to even take a lower place at the table so that they could succeed. Paul says, simply look at Jesus who gave all so that we could have all. I want you to see this final quote. This is Francis of Assisi. He writes this about Jesus. And what sadness in this world could endure if it looked into your eyes? It's the words of that old hymn, Chet. And the things of this world go strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. When I look into the face of Jesus, there's nothing in this world that could sadden me. If you look into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, no sadness can endure. A relentless focus on Jesus puts everything else into perspective. It gets our minds right. We begin to think and comprehend correctly. It reminds us what kind of Lord we love, what kind of love we embrace, and what kind of love should define us. So may you go out and live and walk and work and breathe and recreate in a world where the world will come to you and say, there's something different about you. You love different. You act different. You talk different. You serve different. And you can say, it's all because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. And I pray that you would just draw us back from time to time. Wake us up, shake us up, remind us to look again into the face of Jesus. And as Francis said so many centuries ago, what sadness could endure in this world as we look into his face? Lord, we love you. Would you make our lives and our hearts and our minds different? And would you allow us to be instruments in your hand to bring about peace, to bring about justice, more than that, Father, to bring about grace and mercy. These are the things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to respond,